For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to John 14. John's inspired gospel account, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it is come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. We give our attention this morning to Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And remember here, the Catechism is going to begin now its exposition of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which was just quoted in Lord's Day 7. So the first question this morning is, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord, Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 8, we enter into a discussion of the truth of the gospel, the contents of the gospel, a discussion that will take us through Lord's Day 22. That is, we enter Scripture now and uncover the truth briefly summarized in the so-called apostolic confession. I think it's fitting in this connection to say a few words about that Apostles' Creed and about confessions in general. The term confession is a Latin term which means to speak together with. To speak together with someone else. And the one with whom we speak in our confessions is in the first place God. That has to be our conviction. If these confessions are to be ours, that means that in the Apostles' Creed, and more particularly in the other more recent confessions, which are longer and richer, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, we speak with God according to what he has revealed in the Scripture. Those are our confessions. And that's why, too, we may preach, as we do, the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism. It's a thoroughly scriptural confession. A confession which leads us into God's Word and the truth of the gospel. But a confession is a speech derived from that word of God concerning the truth as it has been received by the church and officially taken as the church's expression. And that means, therefore, in the second place, that a confession is a speech that we make together with all those who believe in Jesus the Christ. And although confessions might be limited within a particular historic tradition, as are our three forms of unity, the so-called apostolic confession is a confession that has been adopted by almost all Christendom. It's a confession adopted quite early, though we don't know exactly when. One thing we may be certain, though, it's not of apostolic origin. That's a Roman Catholic story. Somewhere along the line, Rome took the position that the apostles wrote this creed. That's certainly not true. As early as this creed was written, it wasn't written until some 300 to 400 years after the apostles had been taken to heaven. The true church, however, did recognize this creed as setting forth a summary of the gospel preached and taught by the inspired apostles. Now, when we say that the Apostles' Creed has been adopted by almost all Christendom, that might well make us feel uncomfortable. After all, the Roman Catholic Church still has this as one of their confessions, as do many other churches with whom we have nothing in common and which churches have long departed from the truth of the Scripture. Should we even then continue with the use of the Apostles' Creed? The answer to that question is that we may certainly continue to use this creed, even reciting it from week to week in our evening worship services, so long as we use it with understanding. We recognize, of course, that this creed itself is not sufficient to express in this day and age our more complete understanding of the truth of Holy Scripture. And for that reason, the Spirit has led the Reformed churches through the years to write other confessions with more development, confessions that also explain the contents of the Apostles' Creed, as does our Heidelberg Catechism. But as one small part of Christ's universal church gathered throughout history, we have the calling to express our unity with that church that he has gathered throughout history. And we have to know our place in the line of that true church. As we shall see in Lord's Day 21 concerning the church, we're one with that whole church. That's the doctrine of the church's Catholicity. In that church, the Spirit works, guiding his church into all truth. And truth isn't something relative. Truth is not something bound to a particular time in history. Truth is eternal. Where there's departure from the truth, that's not the fault of the creeds, but of those who depart from the creeds and the doctrines taught therein. So much concerning the confessions. In the second place, by way of introduction this morning, you notice the Apostles' Creed is based upon the doctrine of the Trinity. And immediately we think, what a profound way to begin. If it were not for the guidance of our Heidelberg Catechism, there are very few preachers, I'm sure, including Protestant Reformed preachers, who would devote a sermon to the truth of the Trinity. There are not a few among us preachers who look with a goodly amount of fear at preaching on this doctrine because it is so deep. It requires you and me to really think, to concentrate. That's not so easy for us. Not only that, but in this day and age, there's very little apprehension about the importance of doctrine. Christianity has always had its opponents, and the truth has always been under attack by those even who profess to be Christian. But those attacks are more vehement today than ever. More and more we hear the cry that the Christian life is to be one of activity, not doctrine. And is not searching one's own heart more important than considering such a deep, incomprehensible truth as the doctrine of the Trinity? But we have to remember, people of God, Christianity is neither activity nor introspection. Christianity is truth, unwavering, clear truth. It's doctrine, the doctrine that God has set before us in Holy Scripture. To be sure, the result of that Christianity is a certain sort of behavior. It's practice governed by the thankfulness of our hearts to God for revealing to us the truth of that gospel. But the behavior itself is not Christianity. There are two ways in which we might grievously err before the face of God. On the one hand, there are those who probably need to be reminded frequently that faith without works is dead, that doctrine and life may not be separated. You might have knowledge of all doctrine, but if the love of God is not seen in your life, you have nothing. On the other hand, there's that danger, and that's more prevalent in most circles, and I fear increasingly among ourselves, that's seen in those who belittle truth and praise practice. They have to be reminded that the works that are to mark a child of God are works that are only established upon God's truth. Because works that are not built upon the foundation of God's truth are displeasing to God. He rejects them. What might appear so good might also be blasphemous in the sight of the holy and righteous God. And yet it's very popular today to emphasize action and ignore doctrine as if action were the important thing. That concept is foreign to the Scriptures. Leads many people down the broad way that leads to death. Because Scripture teaches justification through faith alone, as we saw in Lord's Day 7, and sanctification through the truth. So the Apostle Peter teaches in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How so? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and life. So for that reason, we do well to pray for concentration and to contemplate for a little while on our triune God. In a sense, the theme might not even convey the correct thought, because perhaps it leaves the impression that we are going to search out our triune God. That's impossible. Certainly, the questions raised in Job 11, verses 7 through 9 shall ring in our ears. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So the idea of the theme this morning is not that we shall search out the triune God and examine Him under the microscope. Perhaps better the theme would be our faith in the triune God. We search the Scriptures this morning to see what God reveals concerning Himself as our God, our Father who is in heaven. And then I call your attention to three things concerning the truth of the triune God revealed in Scripture, confessed by faith, and experienced in salvation. That our God is triune is revealed in Scripture. We have to be careful in our consideration of the truth of the Trinity that we stick to what God Himself has revealed in Holy Scripture. To do otherwise would be a futile attempt to understand God without a guide. It would be the futile attempt to dig into the infinite, something which is absolutely impossible. God as triune envelops himself in his works, and in certain scriptural forms, such as the Aaronitic blessing and the baptism formula he has instituted for his church, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not only futile to enter into a consideration of God's being and persons apart from his word, but it's sure to throw us into utter confusion, because it goes so far beyond our earthly comprehension. How often do we not arrive at foolish conclusions about things that are seen when we do our thinking apart from the Word of God? How much more will that be the case if we shall confess God without entering into his Word? Because in his word, he has revealed himself to us. Martin Luther, in emphasizing the importance of the scriptures in our confession of the Godhead, said that those who want to reach God apart from the scriptures ascend to heaven without ladders, only to fall to destruction when they are overwhelmed with the majesty of him whom they had painted so small. Luther was speaking, I'm quite sure, about that heretic that arose in the early church. His name was Arius. He was a church leader who denied the plurality of persons in the Godhead. And the reason he did so was because he argued his position apart from the scripture, relying upon his own thinking alone. But I spend a few minutes emphasizing this morning because there's practical application to the importance of adhering to the scriptures in our confession of faith. I dare say that most of us have not seen the importance of that, as did Luther, until God led him to the truth of the scriptures. Martin Luther sat in that monastery with all the other monks, thinking that there was a God sitting in heaven who intended to save anyone wearing a monk's garment and following a definite rule of life. So also the Jews had their idols and their groves, and there remain many like them today. The fall and destruction of all such is the same, except by the wonder work of God's grace, they all face the same end of destruction, because departing from the Word, forsaking the Word of God, they each follow their own thought. If we want to walk in safety, therefore, and experience the blessedness of salvation and of God's fellowship in Christ, let us reflect upon what God himself wants us to know and has revealed in his word, the scriptures. Three distinct persons, one divine being or essence. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, stated in six words. Three distinct persons, one divine essence. Those words hide difficulties for our understanding. But as I hope to demonstrate from Scripture, they also contain glorious riches for us. The difficulty, on the one hand, is that we deal here with a mystery that ought not cause us to fear. Because after all the truths of the gospel, all the truths concerning God and his work and our redemption are mysteries. The truth of election and reprobation is a mystery. The fact that God has chosen me to serve him is a mystery. The truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to accomplish our salvation is a mystery. So also the truth of the Trinity is a mystery. But don't let anyone tell you that because the Trinity is a mystery, therefore we can have nothing to do with it. For we do understand mysteries insofar as God has revealed them in His Word, the Scriptures. You will not find the term Trinity in the Bible. Yet the Bible is the only source of our knowledge of that doctrine. And when you search the Scriptures, you find that truth throughout, even though not in one summary text. We might begin in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where God says through the mouth of His servant Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And the same truth is expressed by Jesus in John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." God is one in being. What is that being of God? That being of God is the implication of all that He is. Of all that He is. And again, we can only go by what He has revealed concerning Himself in His Word. We can never plumb the depths of His being. God is a God who has a mind, an infinite mind, a God of infinite knowledge and wisdom. God is a God who has a will, who determines all things. That God is a being means that God is good, that God possesses all positive virtues, knowledge and wisdom I've already mentioned, righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, truth, love, all the positive virtues we can remember and enumerate. But that still doesn't begin to scratch the surface, because those virtues He has given a reflection of in the men and women and children of His choosing, all you who are righteous in Christ. But when we speak of God's being, we speak also of those virtues which belong to God alone. And those are more difficult to express and to understand. God is eternal. He's eternal in regard to what we call time. There is no time in God. Not time in the sense that we are bound by time. The Bible tells us day and night are both alike to Him. We sing with Moses in Psalm 90, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." God's also infinite with respect to space. Space is a creature. God's not bound by space. You and I can only be in one place at one time. So you're sitting in the sanctuary this morning, and you can't be home at the same time. God is everywhere. Consider Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." What a blessed comfort for us who believe. That means that we never need fear that God is far from us in times of trouble. And God, being eternal and infinite, is also the unchangeable one, as we considered just recently from Malachi 3, verse 6. He never changes in his being, never changes his mind. He never changes in all his attributes, and that means for you and for me that he is faithful, even though we are so often unfaithful. God is also omniscient, all-knowing. There's not a thing that escapes him. No deed is outside his knowledge. We might fool others, but we cannot fool God. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 13, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You might go up in an airplane. You might go to the top of a tall building and look down upon all the houses and apartments and offices and so on. God sees each and every person in every one of those places, and he knows their every thought. That's the being of God, the one only true God. And by the way, that means he knows our struggles and our sorrows, our trials and our griefs, and he's omnipotent, all-powerful, boys and girls. He can do everything that's in harmony with his own perfect being. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and following, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth." And then verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." And again, what a comfort to us who believe, who are the children of this living God. "Because he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength." And so much of his infinite power will he bestow upon us that the day is coming when in everlasting glory we shall run and not be weary, and we shall walk and not faint. That's the being of God. As he reveals himself in Holy Scripture to us who believe, that being of God is one. There are no other beings like him. There are no other gods but idols and gods of men's imaginations, gods with a small g. Our God is God alone. But in that one God, there are three persons. Now, before we go on, we better try to explain what a person is. A person is what we call I. Not the I that we see out of, but the ego, the I, the individual, what makes me an individual in distinction from other individuals. When I was maybe a little over a year old, 2 years old, I began to say I. Not that I was not a person before that. But as small children, we're not conscious of that I. And my person always remains the same. There are characteristics about me that might change through the years, and certainly that's true physically, but that individual that is called I always remains the same. I was born, I grew up, I went to school, I moved, I worked, I met my wife. I went back to school. I became a minister. I. In all my joys and sorrows of life, I remain the same person. I live, I shall also die. That is, my person shall pass through death. I will go to heaven. Though always standing in relationships to others and never isolated, I live in distinction from others. In the one God, there are three persons, three who say I. And that aspect of the truth of the Trinity is also revealed throughout Scripture. Already in Genesis 1, there's evidence of more than one person in God. We read in Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, one God said, let us make man in our image. Within the one divine essence, there are three persons. We learn of the three elsewhere in Scripture, so that we find that Genesis 1 verse 26 means, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us create man. The Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, let us make man. In the Aaronitic blessing found in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, we have the truth of the triune God expressed. And there that truth is expressed as a beautiful part of our salvation. Do you stand in Jesus Christ by that living faith on which we preached in connection with Lord's Day 7? That triune God is for you. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Then this, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. That's the Son of God. God's face shines upon us and is gracious unto us only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only begotten Son of God. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And then there's reference to the Holy Spirit. Because we receive the peace of God only through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So there are three persons, the one within the one only true God. And that truth is even more clearly revealed in the New Testament, that we find in throughout the passage that we read, John 14. The Father sent the Son who lived with us, walked among us, partook of our life. The eternal Son of God in the flesh went to the cross, redeeming us with his precious blood. Do you believe that? And having accomplished his purpose, he went to heaven, taking his place as the exalted Son of God in human nature, but the Spirit was poured out according to his promise. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comfort that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three are one, never separated, never divided, always living together, working together in perfect harmony. Something that's only faintly reflected in marriage. Two who become one. Living together, working together in perfect harmony. It's true, we deal here with one of the most difficult concepts in the Bible. And there's more we could say about the relationship among those three persons of the Holy Trinity, but the fact remains, our finite minds cannot comprehend the beautiful being of God. We confess with the angels in heaven, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But this truth we confess by faith. I say we confess because I speak to the church of the living God, to you who believe. Certainly, not all people say this. Not all confess our triune God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The unbeliever cannot say, I believe in God. Not that he doesn't know that God is. The reason certainly doesn't lie in ignorance. God makes himself known to every person. Even his invisible power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, as we read in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Never may it be said of man, whether he be a heathen or a sophisticated modernist, that he does not confess God because he doesn't know him. There's only one reason why the natural man does not confess in doctrine and life that God is, and that reason is contained in his innate devilish enmity against the living God. Driven by his carnal mind, which is enmity against God, as we read in Romans 8, he tries in every conceivable way to rid himself of those thoughts of God. In the very face of all that God manifests of himself in creation, many cry out, there is no God. In the very face of the infallibly inspired scripture, the unbelieving man rejects what God has revealed concerning himself. Man without grace does not understand the things of the Spirit and has no faith. But over against this unbelief of the world stands the confession of the church of all ages. I believe in the one only true God, the triune God. Let us proclaim that truth with boldness, over against all atheism and skepticism and modernism and unbelief. No, we don't have to be able to demonstrate logically that God is and that he is triune. We cannot prove God to the rational mind. The human mind of itself can never reach belief in the infinite God. But we have the testimony of the Bible, God's word. We know that the God we confess transcends all human perception and comprehension. If he did not, he would not be God. He would be no greater than our finite minds. He must be the object of faith, faith based upon his own self-revelation. And the time will come when God will vindicate himself on the basis of that revelation. Make no mistake about it, you receive the testimony of the Bible in the church of all ages and confess that God, who is this God who is God alone, or you perish in your unbelief. You can't escape God. But how powerful is the testimony of his truth in the hearts of those who believe? Unchanged and unshaken, the truth of God has the victory through faith. Finally, I call your attention to the blessedness of our triune God as experienced in our salvation. Our catechism calls attention to that experience of our salvation when it points to the division of the articles of the Christian faith. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. I've mentioned this before, and it has to be mentioned every time we consider this from the Heidelberg Catechism. You must not read this with misunderstanding. You might also almost get the impression from this answer that the first person created, and the second person redeemed, and the third person sanctifies. That's not true. You mustn't receive that impression from this answer. Rather, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, redeemed. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sanctified. But there is an order that we experience. And it is that to which the instructor calls our attention on the basis of Scripture. That order is seen in the chapter which we read earlier, John 14. The point is that Scripture teaches that the Father, through the Son and in the Holy Spirit, creates. Then there is redemption. The Father, through the Son, sent as Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, redeems. Because that redemption is revealed and accomplished in the Son, therefore the Son stands on the foreground of our consciousness when we think of our redemption. And the same Father, through the Son and in the Holy Spirit, sanctifies. The Son is exalted in the heavens, but he abides with us forever in the Spirit sent as the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. Because the sanctifying Spirit is sent into our hearts and dwells in us, and is therefore the immediate sovereign author of our sanctification. Therefore, Catechism calls our attention to the fact that that third person is particularly occupied with our sanctification. This is how we experience the blessed truth of the triune God. But there is still more. The doctrine of the Trinity means, beloved, that God is a living God, whose life is a life full of love and fellowship, the life of the covenant. If you do not confess that God is triune, if, say, you would confess that God is one, and that's all, God is dead. So essential is the truth of the Trinity to our Christianity that without this truth, we have no God. The Islamic God, Allah, is no God. He's dead. He's not living any more than Baal lived during the lifetime of Elijah. And the multitudes can fall on their faces and make their pilgrimages to Mecca and wherever, and they can sacrifice their bodies in warfare for Allah, but all in vain. They go to hell with no God. A true God, a living God, our God, must be triune as he has revealed of himself. Because God is not some cold, abstract being of man's imagination. He's a God who is living, a God who is warm, loving, communicating, the covenant God. And he is that in himself and has been from all eternity. He didn't create a world. He didn't create human beings in order to be a loving, communicative God. He is that in himself. That's why God cannot be merely one. If he is not three, if he's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he can have no fellowship. And without fellowship, there is no life. A God who is not triune is a cold, dead God. A God of man's imagination. Our triune God is our God. Our God. And that triune God who lives that perfect life of fellowship and love within his own divine being has taken us into the fellowship of his own life. He is, to use a very human expression, very much concerned with his own revelation and glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he is, to use that same human expression, very much concerned with you and me, with our salvation and the salvation of all his people, his elect, whom he has known in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He receives us into his own divine family, the family of the Trinity, into the blessed life of his own love and fellowship, because in that way he longs to glorify himself. And in his glory we shall be blessed. Doesn't your heart fill with joy when we are given that revelation of the triune God? That's why it's so important that we spend time expounding the deep doctrines of the Scriptures, including the doctrine of the Trinity. Only as we grow in our knowledge of that triune God, the knowledge of faith, do we grow in our knowledge of that fellowship that is ours with him in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in the enjoyment of his love. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3, may the Lord grant you that knowledge and the increase of his blessed fellowship through faith. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for giving us a little while in which we could contemplate thy marvelous being, thy triune existence, and the blessedness of the God who has saved us. sanctify thy word unto our hearts, that we may know and rejoice in the salvation thou hast given us, and in thy covenant fellowship with us through Jesus Christ and by thy Spirit. Amen. Psalter number 280. A versification of Psalm 103, we sing the four stanzas, 280.